As we prepare our hearts for worship this morning, would you hear these words from Psalm 8? God, brilliant Lord, yours is a household name. Nursing infants gurgle choruses about you. Toddlers shout the songs that drown out enemy talk and silence atheist babble. I look up at your macro skies, dark and enormous, your handmade sky jewelry, moon and stars mounted in their settings. Then I look at my micro self and wonder, why do you bother with us? Why take a second look our way? Yet we've so narrowly missed being gods, bright with Eden's dawn light. You put us in charge of your handcrafted world, repeated to us your Genesis charge, made us stewards of sheep and cattle, even animals out in the wild, birds flying and fish swimming, whales singing in the ocean deeps. God, brilliant Lord, your name echoes around the world. Would you pray with me? God, brilliant Lord, we have come to this place this morning to declare your holiness, your worthiness, your glory and your splendor. The God of all creation, the God who holds us and sustains us, the God who is over and above everything. And yet this God who looks upon us and chooses to know us, to love us, to forgive us, to empower us, to participate in your good redeeming work in this world. That's who you are, and that's who we are. And we come to this place week after week because our hearts need to remember these truths again and again and again. And so this morning, Lord, we join the chorus of the heavens and all the earth in singing of how good you are. And as we sing to you and turn to you, could you strengthen our hearts in remembering how valued we are? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you will open your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 33. Then they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the way?" But they were silent, for on the way they had argued with one another who was the greatest. He sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "Whoever wants to be first must be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a child and put it among them, and taking it in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes not me, but the one who sent me." Would you pray with me? And now, living God, we turn to your word because we are your children and our hearts need to hear from you. And we believe that it is your desire to speak to us. And so here we are. Our hearts are open. Would your spirit move freely among us, helping us hear whatever it is you want us to hear? And so you might help us be whoever it is you want us to be. And so you, O Lord, might help us do whatever it is you want us to do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Greatness. It's a word that we hear a lot these days, is it not? Our president's favorite slogan, "Make America Great Again." On the internet, you frequently come across comments of who is the GOAT, the greatest of all time. This is not new to this generation, but Tony the Tiger, Frosted Flakes, they're great. The greatest of all time, the GOAT. Let's just have some fun with that one for a little bit. Who would you say is the GOAT, say for basketball? Michael Jordan. Michael Jordan and LeBron James, they kind of go head to head. You can fight it out. Wilt Chamberlain, showing your age back there. That's cool. who would you say is the GOAT for baseball? Bo Jackson. Bo Jackson, right, yes, very current. Babe Ruth gets all the votes, mostly, but you can say whatever you want. Football?
Joe Montana.
Oh, okay, I hear ya. Tom Brady actually wins that category. Who would you say for, and not my choosing, this is the internet's choosing. I would ask politician, but I dare not go there today. So, we have a culture that values greatness. Greatness. When I make a new recipe for Guy, and I ask him, so what do you think? If he responds, it's good, that's basically an insult, right? I don't want good. I want great. At our workplaces, we don't want to just be considered a good employee. We want to be great. In youth sports, everyone talks about the kid on the team who's great. And we hope it's ours. In our nation, for the past 9 years, we have been arguing over what makes a nation great. We are obsessed with greatness. My friend Heidi, she's a retired Presbyterian pastor, and she's amazing. She and I had coffee together last week, and she was about to lead a woman's retreat for her church in Tacoma. And she said, you know, I'm going to do my retreat on the greatest text in Scripture. So I'm going to pick out a few of the texts where Jesus himself tells us what greatness is. And I said, okay, me too. Send me all your notes. I said, that's what we need. This sermon series in this world that is obsessed with, that is arguing about greatness. What if we just go back to our Lord and let him tell us what it means to be great? Amen. So 3 weeks, 3 texts, where God himself defines greatness for us. Exhibit A today. Jesus and his disciples arrive at their destination after a long day on the road. He asked them, what were you arguing about on the way? And they're silent because they've been arguing about who was the greatest, and that's kind of awkward to admit. And so I guess we're not the only culture obsessed with arguing about greatness. 2,000 years ago, the disciples cared about it too. Arguing over who is going to have the top spots in the kingdom of God. Once Jesus finally takes his throne as king, who's not going to just be good, but who's going to be great enough to be on his right and on his left, vice president and secretary of state? And you can hear the cases they make for themselves if you really listen in. Who is God most proud of? Who's doing the best job impressing God? Who gets special attention in God's kingdom? I can hear Peter speak first, right? Because he always speaks first. I'm the most courageous of all of you guys. I mean, at least I tried to walk on water. It didn't go that well, but at least I tried. Heck, I'll cut off a soldier's ear if I have to. And if courage and strength aren't marks of greatness, then I don't know what is. Vice President Simon Peter has a nice ring to it. Then there's Andrew, Peter's brother, over there saying, please, Peter, you wouldn't even be here if I didn't lead you to Jesus. Courage and strength, they get you all the attention, but I've been the one quietly leading people to Jesus all along. That's greatness. Actively recruiting people for the kingdom. Vice President of Affairs, sign me up. You got Matthew, the tax collector. He left a professional career to follow Jesus. I can hear him. You guys kidding? This whole new campaign, it wouldn't even be anything if not for the donations that I am pumping into it. I have given the most money to Jesus's kingdom. Chief Financial Officer. That sounds pretty great. Another one starts spouting off the Hebrew scriptures. Yeah. All you fishermen and tax workers, good enough. I know my Bible better than all of you combined. I haven't missed a week of Sunday school since I was 4. I know the stuff that Jesus cares about. Secretary of Education, great. Sign me up. Another, I have the most influence among the religious elites, or I've gotten in with those pagan Romans. I am useful for Jesus's mission. I'm an influencer. What does it mean to be great in Jesus's eyes? That's what they're all wondering. Is it strength? Is it courage? Is it charisma? Is it wealth? Is it education? Is it influence? What is it? What were you talking about on the road? Come, circle around. Jesus is saying, you guys, get comfortable. We're about to have a literal children's sermon here. Lean in, listen up, because clearly we've got some stuff to talk about. Do you want to know who's great in my kingdom? And they all lean in. Pick me. They're silently thinking. They got their fingers crossed. Call my name, Jesus. Show them all what I know about myself. If anyone wants to be first, he must be last of all. Servant to everyone. And all of their fingers uncross. That's not me. Shoot. Jesus takes a child into his arms. And he says, whoever would welcome one such child in my name welcomes me. Greatness in my kingdom, being a servant, embracing a child. Now this is different. What is it about children that makes them great in God's eyes? We tossed this question around at Coffee Talk earlier this week and had a little bit of fun with it, except for the rabbit trails people took us on. But we tossed it around. What is it about children that make them great in God's eyes? We threw out the idea, you know, children, they've got complete trust in Jesus. They just have no doubt that Jesus is who he says he is and that he can do what he says he can do. We tell our children as often as we can around here, did you know that Jesus loves you? And you know what they say to that? Yeah, I knew that. Why wouldn't he? Did you know that Jesus is with you? They're like, yeah, I know. Did you know that Jesus can do anything? Yeah, of course I know that. It's that simple trust. There's no cynicism. There's no arrogance. It's just this pure trust that Jesus is who he says he is. That's greatness in God's kingdom. Children, they got this amazing sense of adventure. Any given day, if you ask a child, do you want to just sit at home and do nothing today? Or do you want to go on an adventure together? They're going to choose the adventure 10 out of 10 times. They want to see new things. They want to try new things. They're not afraid of failing and falling. They just want to be out there and have some fun in this world that God has given them. Who's great in God's kingdom? Those who are ready with a resounding yes. When the Spirit of Jesus says, I want to do something awesome today. Of course I do. My shoes are already on. That's not part of kids, though. Their shoes are never on. Children are humble. They know that they're small and that they can't do a lot on their own. Miles's very first phrase when he was like, gosh, 13 months, was help, please. Help, please. And boy, does he still use that one a lot. All day, every day, a toy breaks. Help, please. Can't reach his cup. Help, please. His shoes fall off. Help, please. He wants to be held. Help, please. You see, children aren't afraid to just reach out their arms and ask for help. They're not too proud to be held. In God's kingdom, the greatest are those who are quick to say, help, please. I cannot do this alone. Help, please. Children are generous with affection. They're not too insecure to dole out hugs to anyone they please. They love to give gifts. Anything they can do that they think might make you smile, they're on it. This generosity that they have with their love, that is great in God's kingdom. This generosity with love would probably make for a pretty great nation too. Generosity with love. Children are naturally curious. They wonder, they ask questions, they are always ready to learn and to grow. They never think they're the smartest person in the room or that they've already learned all there is to know. That is great in God's kingdom. You see, all of these qualities of childlikeness, they could be what Jesus was saying as he took that child in his arms and said, this is what greatness looks like in my kingdom. All of those together. And yet there's another statement, and I think an even more prominent statement, especially as we see this embrace of this child directly follows that statement, whoever wants to be first must be last. That's what greatness is. So what does the child and being last have to do with each other as Jesus is speaking? In first century Palestine, children were the bottom of the socioeconomic pile. They were the most vulnerable. They were marginalized. They were the least of the least. They were often exploited. They were to be seen and not heard. They were used and they were abused. And Jesus, a Jewish rabbi, remember the context. He is living and he is working in Israel, which at this time in history is an occupied territory. The Roman Caesar is Lord, and so the people of Israel, their place in life is to simply obey, to be seen and not heard, abused, exploited, vulnerable. The prevailing idea among God's people at this time was that the Messiah would come one day, and when the Messiah comes, he will bring us back to our glory days. He will bring us back to this place where Israel is respected again and independent again and strong again and feared again. The Messiah, they literally thought, would come and make Israel great again. They were the first ones to have that slogan. They really thought it. And if that was the point of Jesus's ministry, then he would most definitely be looking for the strongest personalities and the most charismatic people and the wealthiest ones among them to be the greatest, because these people together would bring Israel back to prominence in no time at all. That's why they're arguing on the road. Which of these is going to work best when he makes Israel great again? Instead, he takes a child. And he says, my kingdom is about this and not that. What? He said, in my kingdom, the vulnerable are lifted up. What? We've heard this so many times, we forget how shocking this is. No one had ever heard this before. He said, in my kingdom, ones like this child, those that have no voices, they are the ones who are to be heard. And the ones who are abused are the ones that are to be protected. And the ones who are humbled are the ones who will be exalted. See, the kingdom of God is something that happens in individual hearts as we let Christ reign as the king of our lives for sure. But every time Jesus speaks of his kingdom, it isn't just something that happens in my heart. His kingdom is also this radical social transformation of the social order being turned totally upside down and the least becoming the greatest. The kingdom of God. It's wherever there are hearts that are honoring Jesus as Lord. And it's in whichever places where the most vulnerable and the excluded are being honored and seen and healed and centered. It's a radical social transformation, begins in our hearts and turns everything upside down out there. That's the kingdom of God. Because of that, it's often been said that the kingdom of God could also be called the kindom of God. K-I-N, not Barbie's kin. Kin, K-I-N, the kingdom of God. Because where Jesus has his way, everyone is treated as kin. Where the kingdom sneaks in, none are excluded or left out, or made to feel like they are less than. Empires, the Roman Empire, whichever empire, empires are all about distinguishing who's in and who's out. Who's us and who's them. Who's for us and who's against us. Who's my friend and who's my foe. Who has a seat at my table and who's better left off in the dirt? The kingdom of Jesus says we all belong to each other. And until the vulnerable are treated with the utmost dignity, no one has reached greatness yet. You see, the Roman Empire was all about hierarchy. Roman citizens above non-citizens. That's why when Paul gets arrested, he's like, by the way, I'm a citizen. I've got special rights. Citizens above non-citizens, men above women, owners above slaves, adults above children, wealthy above poor. That's the way the society was set up. That's how it was supposed to be. You didn't mess with that. And Jesus comes on the scene and says, actually, my kingdom is exactly the opposite of that. Whoever they say is the least, I say is the greatest. And he says, I'm not saying it to leave the other people out, but I'm saying it because if those on the bottom are included on the top, then everybody gets to be in. You see, Paul catches the same theme in Galatians 3:38 when he says, there is in Christ now no longer Jew or Greek, slave or free, male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. Amen. Jesus, Paul, what they're saying so clearly is enough. Enough with these social divisions. No more of this talk of who's in and who's out. That's the work of the true kingdom. Greatness is everyone having a place to be seen and heard and valued and loved. And I tell you, only Jesus's kingdom plays by these rules. And only these rules work for everyone. So the people who are a part of Jesus's kingdom, they don't just have Jesus as king in their hearts, but they have actively joined a resistance movement, intentionally using their position and their privilege and their resources and their voices, everything they've got, to stand in solidarity with the people that society is pushing aside. With the people that society is saying, you are of less value than us, so you stay over there. Those participating in the kingdom of Jesus stand by those people and say, not on my watch. That's my brother and that's my sister, because I'm part of a kingdom. And I will push back on the kingdoms of this world until everyone knows they are valued in the kingdom of Jesus. Don't miss this detail in Jesus' teaching. He doesn't just tell his disciples to think about a child. And he doesn't just point to a child across the room and say, it's kind of like that one. He takes a child into his arms and he embraces that child. Why would Jesus do that? They knew how children were treated. They didn't need a visual of it. Or did they? In this society, children were treated so harshly, not much different than slaves. They act up, they were beaten. Parents were caught up in a fit of rage, the kid takes the brunt of it. You need something done, push the kid around to get it done. Even still in our own lives, we see that our children are still the most susceptible ones to generational pain that hasn't been dealt with. It's the children who get the brunt of the rage of grown-ups. It's the children who take within themselves the violence that the adults in their lives haven't dealt with. And children can't do much about it. And so all this pain that gets inflicted on them just has to get pushed down and pushed down until eventually it is passed on, unless there is some healing work that is done. And so Jesus, he comes and he comes to bring an entirely new kingdom with an entirely new social order. And he can't just show up and say, okay, here's how things are going to be going on from here on out. Get on board. Is that what we're going to do now? He can't do that. He can't do that without dealing with the pain that has been passing down from one generation to the next for decades and decades and decades. You see, Jesus is about healing the very foundations of the oppression that has so wounded the vulnerable in our midst. In ancient Palestine, the kids were not okay. And they had so much pain pent up inside of them because of abuse and exploitation and no ability to do anything about it. And everyone just accepted that's just the way it is to be a kid around here. The kids are just not okay. And everyone sees Jesus as he sees them. And he hugs them. And he holds them. And he is for them. And the entire society watches this rabbi and they cannot help but think to themselves, now this is different. I have never seen such tenderness, such attention to the ones that society has told us it's okay to overlook. The children were not okay. And Jesus is not okay if his children are not okay. And so he takes one in his arm and he gives that child the biggest embrace. It might have been the only embrace that child had ever felt, had ever known. And Jesus is saying, without saying a thing, this is my way. This is what family is for. Be this way to the kids. Stop beating them, embrace them. Stop mocking them, honor them. Stop belittling them, lift them up. Stop minimizing them, be tender with them and nurture them. For what you do for them, you're doing it for me, Jesus says. For God's sake, at least be tender with me. And it's not just the children. They were the least and the last in this empire. But it's the least and the last in any empire. A lot of our kids have it pretty good these days. We're not off the hook. If our kiddos are pretty much okay, our question in our world then is, so who among us is being marginalized? Who do we look at in our midst? And we know in our heart of hearts, they are not okay. They are being told that they are less than, and that is not true. They are being told that they are unworthy of a place at the table, that they don't belong, that they're not wanted, that they are not to be seen or heard. Who are they in our midst? See, Jesus didn't come to make any one kingdom great. Should I say that again? Jesus didn't come to make any one kingdom great. He came to invite his children to be a part of a kingdom in which everyone will know their greatness. Should I say that again? He came to invite his children to be a part of the only kingdom where everyone will know their greatness. Jesus didn't come to make a crowd of insiders and outsiders. He didn't come to belittle those who weren't on his team. He came to initiate a kingdom where children are embraced, where those who have always been left out get first spot in the potluck line. He came to show us that there's only one category that he cares about, and that is God's beloved children, and everybody's in it. And so his people had better treat them all of them, as such. And until then, we're all missing out on greatness. And we care a lot about greatness. Would you pray with me? Jesus, I'm as complicit as everyone else. And so easily ignoring, walking by, avoiding those who do not have a seat at the table. Because sometimes it's just easier to live my own little life than to give myself to the least of these. And yet you have made it so clear that what I do for them, I do for you. And I tell you, Jesus, all the time, I'll do anything for you. Forgive me and help me live what my heart so desperately wants to live. I'll do anything for you, Jesus. And so I hear your invitation, so do it for them. So do it for them. Let it be so in my life and our life, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.